take out your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, if you would please. Revelation chapter 2. And we will read verse 7 here in just a moment. That will be the first passage that we will read together. That's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been striving to get glimpses of glory as we discuss heaven and what heaven might be like as we see it described in our Bibles in terms that we can understand with powerful themes that we see in both the Old and New Testaments. We talked about heaven as a great city, a city that's laid out a four square as this cube that is filled with the people that we want to be with, that is safe, that is a place that can hold anyone who wants to be a part of it. We looked at heaven and we strove to get a glimpse of glory as we described it in terms of a bride, in terms of its people being a bride that are pure and holy and what God has called them to be with this special relationship that we can have as the bride of Christ. And tonight, I want us to do something even more foundational, something that predates any cities, and something that even predates the idea of this marriage relationship that is used as a picture. Tonight, I want us to describe heaven in terms of the paradise of God and to get a glimpse of the glory of God in these terms. For us as human beings, the story of heaven and God dwelling with man begins in the Garden of Eden, in his paradise that he created for us. And there is a part of man that has always wanted to return to that garden. You think of the great cities of earth. Almost all of them have a large park right there in the midst of them. Some of the most famous, as we think about them, this is Central Park in New York, here in the midst of the island of Manhattan, with all of these skyscrapers on every side, there's a park. There's a paradise. There's a grove of trees where man can go back to what things were more like originally. We think about some of the other great cities. In San Francisco, we have the Golden Gate Park, which is very similar. Amongst all of these houses and residences, we have this great park. We even think in London, one of the more ancient cities as we think about it, and we see here there is Hyde Park right there in the midst of London. These great cities, and yet in the midst of them, man wants to go back to a paradise. Before the flood, of course. I love thinking about things during that time, don't you? They could have theoretically gone back to see the garden from afar. Imagine that you're a little boy or a little girl and your older cousin that's always getting you in trouble says, "Come on, let's go see the garden." And so you sneak over the hill and you look and there it is. And there are the cherubim with their flaming swords. And you imagine, oh, what it must have been like. What if? The kids must have thought to themselves as they snuck a peek. It is no wonder that the first truly great city in terms of size and people, the great city of Babylon, is known for what? It's known for a couple of things. It is known for its great hanging gardens, for the paradise that is found in the midst of this city. And we see that this city has a river that runs right through it. And not just any river, one of the rivers that was there in the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates River. And there in the midst of that city is this paradise filled with plants and wildlife, these hanging gardens that remind them of what the paradise of God must have been like. It's interesting as we've studied through these things. We discussed the Tower of Babel when we talked about the city of God. And then this morning in Bible class, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. And tonight we're talking about the paradise of God. Isn't it interesting that in Genesis 13, 10 through 13, when it's described all of its beauty, all of its lushness, it says that this area was like the garden of the Lord. And it was, in terms of the way it appeared, in the terms of the vegetation that grew there, in terms of beauty and all those sorts of things. And the world can certainly be attractive to us too, but it is always the allurement of lesser things. It is imitations of God's blessings on a small and limited scale. That fertile plain was nothing compared to the blessings provided to the living God, to Abraham. It was nothing, truly, compared to the blessings provided to Adam and Eve when they had fellowship with God. And that is the way sin and the things of the world always are. They are cheap, knockoff imitations of the real thing. Somebody came up to me after my sermon this morning and they said, there's one thing that you missed on that coin that you showed. You needed to turn it over and show the other side where it says, made in China. Well, maybe so, right? Who knows? Maybe I did get ripped off. Maybe it is just an imitation of the real thing, but that's the way it always is with the world. All of the things that are truly promised to us from the world as being great, they're imitations of what God can truly provide for us if we will allow Him to. I think certainly we see that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the first letter written to the church in Ephesus. And notice the blessings that are promised to these Christians if they are faithful. In verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, when we went through these letters to these seven churches, we talked about how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as He inspired John, often used imagery that went with the city where they were. And I think that's certainly the case here with Ephesus. The temple of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, was founded there in Ephesus. And it was founded on a site that was claimed to have originally been a paradise, a sacred grove of trees. Folklore said that it was founded by the Amazons. And we have coins from Ephesus that depict Diana displayed among these trees in a paradise. And even today, there is a grove of trees there. And the Christians in Ephesus would have certainly picked up on this imagery that is used by the Holy Spirit, used by Jesus as He writes these things. The temple of Diana was a wonder of the ancient world. It was awe-inspiring in this pagan paradise, founded on the site of sacred trees, offering security and safety, the great riches of the world, truth and justice and beauty, supposedly, and the promise of life and fertility. But what it gave was futility and death, false justice, no truth, shallow beauty, and the riches of the world that could become corrupted. There was no safety or security to be found in that temple, in that paradise, or in that city. But God says for those Christians in Ephesus, they could look forward to a place where they could eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, you see this great temple to Diana with everything that it offers. It is just a sorry, pagan, weakly imagined imitation of the real thing. And we as human beings have tried and failed to make our own heaven on earth. Over and over and over again, people think they have it figured out. And over again, we fail. And so, when we get to the end of the book, notice how heaven is described. You turn there to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Revelation chapter 21. Let's start reading in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.
In verses 9 through 21, we see that great city described as we have discussed together over the last couple of lessons. So drop down to verse 22, if you would, of Revelation 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, which means what? They're never going to shut. They're open at day, and there is no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now you think about that in terms of this great city that we have described. It's described in those physical terms of all of these miles cubed. And it has this one great thoroughfare, a street that runs down the middle of the city. And like what we see in some ancient cities, there's a river that goes along with this street. And where is the tree of life located? In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the singular tree of life. What a gargantuan tree this must have been, right? If you've been to Animal Kingdom at Disney World, there is that tree of life. That's what they actually call it there in Disney World, and it's huge. It's ginormous, right? You're dwarfed by it when you walk up there. Of course, it's an artificial tree. It's not a real tree. But even this great tree of life is really kind of small compared to the great redwoods that are in California. Now you imagine a tree that dwarfs all of those to where its roots grow on each side of the street so that it goes down into the river. And this tree of life gets its nourishment from the river of life that comes from the throne of God. And even its leaves can heal the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants will do what? His servants will serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Eternal life is described. And so what do we see? Heaven is identified in the book of Revelation as a paradise in chapter 2 and verse 7. And here we find it complete with a tree of life, a river of life, and God tabernacles or dwells with his people in this paradise. If that doesn't sound like the Garden of Eden, I don't know what does. And yet even the Garden of Eden, as great as it was still found here on this physical plane, in this physical dimension. This paradise is one that is spiritual in nature. Eden was what we might call God's heaven on earth. And when man sinned, he lost the paradise that God had made for him, along with this opportunity to dwell or tabernacle with God. But we can have that opportunity again. We can be and live in this paradise for all eternity. As we have done with every one of these images, the question that we ask tonight is, what exactly does this image of paradise imply? And the first thing that we see that is implied by the concept of a paradise, of a garden of God, is that idea of life. The garden was created there in that creation story where life is being brought forth. And even here in Revelation, we see him saying that he is going to make all things new. This is a new creation, if we want to put it in those terms. It is a place where we see there in verse 4 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And as we just read in verses 1 through 5, and especially verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, it is a place that is a garden, a forest, a river of life with a tree of life, and it has leaves and fruit that is growing from it. That concept of life is one that is found over and over in our Bibles. One of my favorite places to illustrate this point is in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind, and then that man born blind, he has one of the funniest conversations with the Jewish leaders that you're ever going to hear. I mean, he holds their feet to the fire as to what he knows Jesus did and yet who they say Jesus was. And so finally, he is ultimately able to come to Jesus and see him, and Jesus talks with him, and he is given this gift of a new life. And Jesus begins to describe himself to this man and others gathered there, and he describes himself in terms of shepherding. And specifically in chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, he talks about how his sheep will be able to go out and come in. And in the Old Testament, that symbolizes all of the blessings that God's people would have with safety and security. Maybe it reminds us, I don't know, of a city with 12 gates where the gates are always opened and never shut. Except we never want to go out. We just want to stay in. This is where we want to be because we receive all of these blessings that come from God. And then he says something that is truly impactful. He says that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What a powerful statement. Maybe it sounds odd at the same time. How can you have life and have it more abundantly? Well, sometimes I think we get cornered in our own minds to think of life as just existence. Either you have life or you don't. You're either alive or you're dead. But the concept of life in the Bible is much greater than that. It is more than just having an existence. For example, I believe that we will exist eternally if we go to hell. We're going to exist for all eternity, forevermore. But that is just an existence. It is not eternal life. We will exist eternally in heaven as well. But eternal life is much more than just, you know, floating around on a cloud, existing, eating some grapes maybe or something. Eternal life is so much more than that. Eternal life describes not just the duration of that life, but the quality of that life. Jesus is emphasizing this idea in this passage. We are given entrance through Christ into life. That's what he describes to the blind man. And it is a life of abundant blessing. Yes, before, meaning now, we're alive. Even to a certain degree, before we became Christians, we were alive in a physical sense. We were animated. We had thought. We had breath in our bodies. And yet we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so God makes us alive spiritually when we come to Christ. We are given that spiritual life. But even this life is an imitation of the true life that we can have and will have eternally. We can experience what real life was always supposed to be. I've told you before what a sucker I am for those videos of the colorblind person putting on the glasses and seeing color for the first time. But the one that gets me even more, I think, is I saw one of these just last week. The little boy who's playing with toys and he's been given the cochlear implant. And they turn it on and his mother speaks to him. And he hears his mother's voice for the first time. He knew his mother loved him. He had a relationship with her, and yet now he's experiencing even more. More than he knew existed. You know, that child knows other people can hear, right? That concept is out there. Just like we know that heaven is going to be a paradise and all these sorts of things. That concept is out there. But when we see it, that's what this was all about. That's the way things are supposed to be. I just couldn't see it before. And that's why in the context of Jesus healing a man born blind in chapter 9, that this statement is so powerful. The blind man in chapter 9, was he living? Can I hear your head rattle this way or that way? Was he living? Yeah, he was living. He was sitting there every day. Somebody led him to this gate so he could sit there and beg. He was existing, wasn't he? That life was anything but abundant. It was a frustrating, unfulfilling existence. And what an image Jesus gives us. He says, I'm going to give you an abundant life. I'm going to open your eyes to more than you could ever know. You aren't going to just live. You're going to live abundantly. And even what Jesus promises this blind man, even that is just a glimpse of what we will have when we see him face to face. We sing a song, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. And talking about that with all of these lessons and talking with you about all of these lessons that I've preached on heaven, you know, it's unimaginable to say, okay, just one glimpse, it's all worth it. Everything that I've done, it's all worth it. But even more, the very best things in this life, it's as if they're forgotten in comparison to the glory, the life that He gives. You take the very best things that we have in life, the bride of Christ, as we talked about last time, that's nothing compared to true life, the life that He gives. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is heaven, eternal life. Not eternal existence, eternal life. Paradise implies life. But paradise also implies fellowship. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. It says 22 on the screen. It's supposed to be 21 and verse 22. It says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, that makes perfect sense to us. That's exactly what we would expect. We wouldn't expect to find a temple in the place where God actually lives, where God and Christ and the Spirit are, because they're there. We have this fellowship with them. We dwell with them. That makes perfect sense. And yet, if we go back to the beginning of what we read to chapter 21 and look in verse 3, we see something there that doesn't make as much sense, at least not on the onset. He says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. You know what that word is literally? He will tabernacle with them. He will dwell in a tent with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Well, we expect for there not to be a temple there, but why is there a tabernacle there? Well, it's not by accident. The word is not actually used in Genesis 1 and 2, but isn't that exactly what they did in the Garden of Eden? They dwelt, they tabernacled with God, and you see man and God dwelling together in perfect fellowship. Adam had direct access to God without the barrier of sin in the way. God talks to them, they talk back, they hear Him and He hears them. They see Him in some sort of way or hear Him in some sort of way as He moves through the garden. And unless you think I'm straining a little bit saying, okay, well, we see this Garden of Eden and the tabernacle go together, we see this connection in the tabernacle itself. I meant to grab this and I forgot to do it. I should have just dressed Ty up. Ty is a great high priest if you've never seen him dressed up like this. We have the ephod of the high priest in the back. Not the original, it's the Made in China version. Actually, the Made in Lufkin version, right? But you see this beautiful woven ephod. And down at the bottom, there are two things that are going all the way around that. What are those two things? One is a bell, right? So he's tinkling as he's going, you know, he's got making that little sound. But the other thing are pomegranates. well, little cloth pomegranates all the way around there on the high priest. Pomegranates? And here, this, all this time you thought it was an apple. It's fruit, right? Fruit from trees to remind them of the Garden of Eden. Well, I'm still not convinced. Maybe you say to yourself, well, okay, what protected the Garden of Eden to keep man from re-entering that garden after he sinned? Cherubim, those fiery, angelic creatures. And what picture was woven into the curtains of the tabernacle to keep just any man from entering it? What was there protecting the entrance to the tabernacle? Well, cherubim, right? And what was over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, protecting it and keeping sinful man from entering? Cherubim. Two cherubim. And in fact, there is no reference of these creatures from Genesis chapter 3 when we leave the garden until we get to Exodus and we see the tabernacle. And what is around God's throne as it is described in heaven? As we've been studying in the book of Revelation, cherubim and seraphim and living creatures. What we see is that the tabernacle was really just a temporary, a small glimpse of what man had in the Garden of Eden. And now, just as the tabernacle allowed man and God to dwell together in a very limited sense, now in heaven, we dwell together in the ultimate sense. The joy of heaven is found in dwelling with God. That's where the joy of heaven is found. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 14. We sang a song that is taken from these verses, John chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many rooms. Maybe your version says many mansions. That's where we get that song, Mansion Over the Hilltop. But many rooms is probably the better translation. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is he describing if not the opportunity to dwell with God? In one big house, in one big city, in one big garden, we each have our place right there with one another. What makes heaven so special? Lots and lots of things, and hopefully we've looked at some of those. But none of those things would mean anything. None of those things would be possible if God wasn't there. If we get to dwell with God, it is because He has allowed us to dwell with Him. And can you imagine God allowing us to dwell with Him in this kind of close fellowship, in complete and perfect fellowship, where God will not leave and where we will not sin? And if you don't want to do what it's going to take for God to dwell with you on earth, submission to His will, service to His cause, love of His people, why would you even like heaven? Because that's what heaven's all about. It's about dwelling with God and getting things back to the way they're supposed to be with our fellowship. Paradise implies that kind of fellowship. And then finally, paradise implies healing, rest, and escape from hardship. Go back one more time to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Remember, there's the river of life, the tree of life. It yields its fruit each month, 12 different fruits. And then at the end of verse 2, it says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there, They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice, he describes this place. And it is not an escape from work that is described. No, we're going to be doing something in heaven. His servants shall serve him. Instead, what it really is an escape from hardship and toil and pain and labors and frustrations, thorns and thistles that are here because of sin. What heaven is in so many ways is an undoing of the curses found in Genesis chapter 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. When he says, "There shall be no more curse," it doesn't take a vivid imagination to figure out exactly what he's talking about. In Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, we see that a curse was placed upon the serpent for deceiving Eve. And then to the woman, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that God says this, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In many ways, that is the most negative description that God ever gives of mankind as a whole. Yes, he talks about the wickedness of man and all those sorts of things. We think about the thoughts and intents of their heart being only evil continually and those sorts of things. But here it is almost sad, almost dismissive, where God, from his own lips, describes us this way, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We know that God thinks we are so much more than that. And yet, under the curse of sin, if we don't have God, that's about it. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Isn't it wonderful that those curses can be undone? And through Christ, these curses have been undone. It's all gone in heaven. All of those things, all of that pain and sorrow and difficulty and doubt. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." All of those are buzzwords from Genesis chapter 3. "For the former things have passed away." No more. No more of those things. Just sweet paradise. We are healed of sin. We can have rest from our labors. And we can do what we really enjoy in serving worshiping God. I pray, I hope, that as you see these curses replaced by the blessings of God, we can see the contrast, if not the enormity, of what is being described. We can see what we have and desire something far, far greater. As we get these glimpses of glory, of that holy city, of that beautiful, perfect bride of Christ, and of the paradise of God, may it motivate us. Don't you want to go there? You can. Through the blood of Jesus, you can. Whatever you've done, whatever your past, wherever you come from, God desires for you to be His child. And He has made the way through His Son Jesus and that sacrifice on the cross for you, not just to have life now, not even to have abundant life now, but to have eternal life in heaven someday. And if you want that life, won't you come now while together we stand?
and while we sing.